Good morning. This is it. Before I launch into my message this morning, I want to begin by thanking all of you for making Emporia home for us, for helping my kids transition into college, for loving us in a time of change, and especially for all of you for walking so kindly and patiently and graciously with us over the last 7 months of cancer and treatment, as you've sent cards and you prayed for us and you brought so many meals to take care of us, that we have been well loved by you. And this morning I'll be talking about life and community, and I just want to say that you guys have manifested that restored life and community toward us in a beautiful and profound way. And I also want to thank some of our neighbors and the nurses and staff at the Emporia Cancer Clinic who are here to be with us as well for our final Sunday. And I want to thank you guys. You guys have seen us as neighbors and nurses in our best moments and in our worst moments. And you're still here to celebrate us on this last Sunday. We're grateful for your love for us. You're putting up with us. And for those of you at the Cancer Center, I know you face death and brokenness every day. And you've cared for people well. And you've cared for a lot of people in this room well along the way. So thank you. That's a hard job. But this morning, I do want to remind us that even as we face death, as you face death every day, that death doesn't get the final word. This morning, normally we'd go through one text. I'm actually going through two big chunks of text. It's maybe a little bit risky. We're going to be in Genesis chapters 1 through 4 and Ephesians verses 1 through 4. So if you want to put your fingers in both spots or open your phone, I'll be reading from the ESV, English Standard Version. But let me pray first and then launch into our message. Father, I thank you for the way that this church, that these pastors, these brothers and sisters have cared so well for us. But mostly, Father, I thank you that you love us so dearly that you give yourself for us. And you give yourself to us even today. May your Spirit open our hearts and minds that we might understand your word and might find hope. In Jesus' name, amen. In 2023... the U.S. Surgeon General published a national health advisory called Our Epidemic of Loneliness and Isolation. After interviewing people across the United States, he writes, "People began to tell me they felt isolated, invisible, and insignificant. Even when they couldn't put their finger on the word lonely, time and time again, people of all ages and socioeconomic backgrounds from every corner of the country would tell me, I have to shoulder all of life's burdens by myself. Or, if I disappear tomorrow, no one will even notice. It was a light bulb moment for me. Loneliness and isolation represent profound threats to our health and well-being. Simply put, humans were made for community. We were created for a relationship, for companionship, for friendship. Even our secular, political, non-believing world can see that. But something has gone wrong. The world is not the way it was meant to be. There's something out of sync with the universe. So that even on our very best days, after hanging out with friends, maybe leaving a great night of Bible study and games, or going on a really hot date with my wife, we are shocked to find that we still feel inexplicably alone. In the defining movie of my generation, The Matrix, Morpheus describes it to Neo like this. He says, "What you know you can't explain, but you feel it. You felt it your entire life, that there's something wrong with the world. You don't know what it is, but it's there like a splinter in your mind." So as you know, Naomi and I are about to move to Madrid, Spain, to help strengthen and plant and develop churches in Spain. Now, Spain historically is a very religious country, but very few have ever been faced with the good news that you can be saved by grace through faith alone in Jesus. In fact, today, about half of Spaniards now self-identify as atheist or agnostic or non-religious, and they view any form of Christianity as irrelevant at best, and perhaps a painful reminder of their Catholic past, of dictatorship and the sword. And yet, Spaniards also know that there is something wrong with the world. They also have that splinter in their mind. Not too long ago, Naomi was talking with a really young, wonderful young Spanish woman who self-identifies as an atheist, who was raised in a Roman Catholic family, and she's rejected religion, but she recognizes that she has a deep desire for something spiritual. So how do we confront that gnawing sense of loneliness or emptiness? How do we face this world in which so much is broken and wrong? How do we remove the splinter? I believe the answer is found in the church. And when I say church, I am not talking about a building or a series of programs or a religious tradition. I'm talking about our life in community as God's people in Jesus. What I'm talking about are communities of men and women who are being transformed by the good news of Jesus and who are bringing the power of the gospel to bear on the world around them for good. It is my deep biblical conviction that our life in community is central to God's plan to bring hope to our world in the midst of all the brokenness. And for that reason, Naomi and I have committed our lives to planting, strengthening, and revitalizing gospel-centered churches throughout the world. So this morning, I would like to explore our life in community. First, I want to go to Genesis chapters 1 through 4. You can turn your Bibles there. And I want to show how our life in community has been broken. Then I want to kind of fast forward to the New Testament, to Ephesians 1 through 4, and show how our life in community is being restored. And third, I want to get practical and perhaps a little bit uncomfortable and explore how our life in community must be protected. For those of you who have already given your lives to Jesus, I hope that this message is an encouragement to you and a challenge to keep pressing in to our life in community in Jesus, to not give up. And for those of you who aren't quite sure, you're not quite convinced about this gospel thing, I want this message to provide for you a narrative, a plausibility structure that will help make sense of the world in which you live and will help make sense of your own life in the midst of it. And I also want it to serve as an invitation, because the good news of Jesus can also be good news for you if you have ears to hear. You got your fingers in Genesis 1? All right. So it's clear in the scriptures from beginning to end that our life and community has been broken. It's one of the themes of the Bible. But it wasn't originally that way. Look what it says in Genesis 1, verses 27 through 28. It tells us that in the beginning, verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." In the beginning, men and women were made in the image of God in order to fill the world and rule over the world together as God's representatives. But that divine calling, that glorious purpose, was never meant to be fulfilled by a single individual, but by a community of image bearers. That's why God commanded Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply in Genesis 1:28. And that's why later God says in Genesis 2:28 that it is not good that man should be alone. The individual in isolation is fundamentally incomplete and therefore incapable of fulfilling their purpose in the world. Like a bicycle without wheels, or a lawnmower without a blade, or Patrick Mahomes without an offensive line, right? We simply can't do it on our own, and we were never meant to. And that very first community before sin and injustice ever entered the world, it was beautiful, and it was unbroken, and it was unstained. In the words of Genesis 2:25, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." No shame. Biblical counselor Ed Welch describes this shamelessness in his book, Shame Interrupted. He says, "They had no concerns about their bodies, which were flawless, and no concerns about what they had done because they hadn't done anything wrong. They feared no one's critical judgment because no one was critical or condescending. Nakedness without shame. To be known without feeling exposed. To live without any need for self-protection." That sounds pretty good, right? Even for you tough ranchers out there, that sounds pretty good. But that's not the kind of community we experience today. And the reason for that, this is our first point, is that our life in community has been broken by sin. Our life in community has been broken by sin. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve rebel against their creator God by believing a lie instead of believing the truth, a life-giving truth. And just as God had warned them from the very beginning, that first sin, that lie, would ultimately result in their physical death. But long before that, it would also result in another kind of death, the death of relationship, the death of true intimacy and community with God and with each other. Look at the relational consequences of Adam and Eve's sin in Genesis chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. In Genesis 3, verse 7, it says, "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths to protect themselves, their shame from one another. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Now they hide themselves from their good and loving God. "But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid.'" Fear. "I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I command you not to eat?" The man said, The woman who you gave to me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Our life in community with each other was meant to be filled with joy and deep intimacy and peace. But now, what is it characterized by? By shame and blame and fear toward God and toward each other. And it's worth noting that the final consequence of sin in Genesis 3:24 is that all humanity has now been exiled from the paradise of God. which means that all community now takes place outside of the very sphere of life and security in which it was originally designed to take root and flourish. Like plucking up a rose from a luscious garden and planting it in an arid desert. That's our community today. But the problem is the brokenness did not stop with just them. Since Adam and Eve were designed to be the seed for all human families and all human communities, when they fell into sin, their corruption spread to all of us because we are their children, sinners by nature and by choice. And as a result, instead of filling the world as image bearers with the glory and the goodness of God, with the image of God, we have filled our world with violence and despair and relational brokenness. Beginning with Adam and Eve's very first children in Genesis chapter 4. Their very first son, Cain, who in Genesis chapter 4 murders his younger brother out of envy and jealousy. That is our human lineage. That is the problem with our relationships. That is the splinter in our minds. Because that same envy and jealousy, that same anger and greed and lust and pride and selfishness that was found in them, guess where we also find it? In every single one of us. It's right here in me. According to Genesis 1 through 4, our life and community has been broken by sin. But before we all get too depressed, all right, it's kind of a sad intro, I have some good news for you. All is not lost. The story has not yet come to an end. Because according to Ephesians 1 through 4, and you can turn there now, way in the New Testament, according to Ephesians 1 through 4, our life and community is being restored right now through Christ in his church. Our life together in community is being restored right now through Christ in his church. Ephesians 1 through 4 is really a kind of continuation of Genesis 1 through 4 as Paul describes our life under sin. In fact, look at Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, where Paul describes our life under sin. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." And then he goes on to say in Ephesians 2, verse 12, that we were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That sounds a lot like Genesis 3, right? All of us now living in a land of death and sin and exile and loss. A land of despair. But that's not the end of the story. Paul is writing the Christians in Ephesus precisely because something new has happened to them. Something new is happening to them. Whereas their lives were once characterized by sin and shame and conflict and death, their life in community is now being radically restored in Christ. So radically that Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 7, that we who were once dead in our trespasses and sins now have a radical new identity in Jesus. Listen to how Paul describes this new identity that we have in Jesus. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 7. Says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Who are we in Jesus? Blessed, chosen, holy, blameless, adopted by God as sons and daughters. We are now redeemed and forgiven. That is a radical reversal of the shame and guilt and fear that characterized us and our relationships ever since Genesis 3 and 4. So how in the world did that happen? How did that change take place? It happened through Jesus and the good news of his gospel. Paul summarizes the gospel of Jesus in Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 5. He says in 2:4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." And then he goes on in chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. And he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And then in verse 13, he says, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." You see, our life in God and our life in community is not ultimately being restored through social justice initiatives or through political activism on the right or the left or through religious practices. It's not even being restored through moral living. It is being restored through the life, death, and resurrection victory of Jesus Christ in history. And that is a free gift, a gift of grace freely given to anyone and everyone who will turn from their sin, from their injustice, and entrust their lives to Jesus in faith as Lord and King. To anyone who will break with the path of Adam and Eve, will stop believing the lie that leads to death, and will embrace the truth that leads to life. And Jesus says, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life." Not found in a simple list of doctrines, but found in a person, a real person who loves us and gave himself for us. If you have ears to hear. Now, I suspect that some of you are thinking, "Well, that sounds awesome, Joshua, but what does that have to do with community? Isn't that just about my personal salvation?" And that's a worthwhile question, with an answer that might just shake up your life, your independent, strong-willed Midwest life, if you have ears to hear. Here's the answer. According to Ephesians chapters 1 through 4, Jesus did not die primarily to save me. And he did not die primarily to save you as an individual. The gospel is not ultimately about me It is about we. He died to save us. Jesus died and rose from the dead in history. This really happened, people. He did it in order to restore a people for himself, a transformed community capable of bearing his very good image to the world, of both knowing him and making him known, and so fulfilling the original very good purpose for our life in community that we first saw in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Before death and shame and sin ever entered our world. And that community is what the Bible now calls the church, the gathering. Not a building, but a people. The point of Christ's work in Ephesians 1 through 2 is not just that I, as an individual, will be blessed, chosen, blameless, adopted, and redeemed, but that we will be those things together for the sake of each other, for the sake of our world, and for the glory of our Creator God. And to make the centrality of the church in God's plan absolutely clear and undeniable, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. The church is not plan B, it is plan A. It was according to his eternal purpose. So as missionaries, Naomi and I are committed to planting, strengthening, and revitalizing churches throughout the world. Because it is precisely through the church, through real, tangible, local communities of people, that God wants to make his goodness and his glory known to the whole world. And it is also through the church that he wants to make his transformational power, the transformational power of his gospel, most fully made known to us as his people. Look at what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 14. In Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 14, Paul says, "And he, God, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes." Now, that's a lot of words, so let me summarize what you just said. It says that faithful leaders have been gifted to the church by God in order to equip the church to do the work of ministry so that we might grow into maturity together and be transformed together for the glory of God. That's what he's saying. And that means that personal transformation is not a solo activity. It can't happen in isolation or by standing on the margins or by moving as far away as humanly possible from another house or even by racing ahead and forgetting about everyone else who's struggling behind you. The goal of transformation is not me, but we. Either we all grow into maturity together, into a mature manhood, or we will individually be scattered here and there as immature children. Either we grow together, or we will die alone. For this reason, Paul goes on to exhort us in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, the next verses, saying, "Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ." each of us speaking the truth in love to one another. Truth and love together. And then he says, when each part of this body, when each part is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So we build up each other in love. Every man, woman, child being responsible to build up each other in love. So how does a church grow into maturity? How do we become a truly gospel-centered community? By speaking the truth in love and the church building itself up in love. And that happens when our everyday speech is more saturated with the boldness and love of the good news of Jesus than with the cynicism and indifference and gossip and political divisiveness of our present evil age. And it happens when every single believer, young or old, male or female, single or married, takes their gifts and talents, their jobs and experiences, whatever they are and whatever they have, and they offer themselves to one another in love. As the great reformer John Calvin put it, let us all be whatever we are for the benefit of each other. Isn't that beautiful? Let us all be whatever we are for the benefit of each other. Now, I suspect, in a room of this size, that some of you are in danger of giving up on the transformative power of the church. For some of you, that may be because your experience of church has actually been the experience of man-made religion based on human traditions and systems, instead of a community rooted in the Word of God and the Spirit of God. You would do well to give up hope in that kind of church. There's no hope to be found. But for some of you, you're in danger of giving up on the transformative power of the church, because even in really good churches, you have been hurt or disillusioned by its many flaws. And I want to say, I feel for you. I get it. Even in our faithful churches, we have a whole lot of flaws. That's what happens when you gather a whole bunch of messy people. In fact, no one has ever hurt me more than the church. And those scars run really, really deep. Like they will not be healed until resurrection day, sort of deep. No one can hurt you more deeply than family, right? But I also want to remind you that we are not members of the local church because of its present perfections. We commit ourselves to life in community. We commit ourselves to life in the local church because it is God's ordained vehicle to bring us into closer relationship with Him and with each other. And that means that it is an act of radical faith to believe that this messy group of people, yourself included, myself included, it is an act of radical faith to believe that this group of people is how we get from here to there, from immaturity to maturity, from brokenness to restoration. But that is what God's word says to us. That is Christ's eternal plan. So the question is, will you trust Him? And if not Him, then who? Will you believe the lie in the garden that leads to death? Or will you believe God and the truth that leads to life? So we've seen that our life and community has been broken by sin. We've seen how our life and community is being restored through Christ in His church. And now I'd like to end our time by talking about how our life and community must be protected. Now, here I could honestly mention a dozen different dangers to life and community. Things like individualism and pride and indifference. But for the sake of time, I want to highlight something this morning that we don't talk a lot about. And that is the threat of shame. The threat of shame. Our life in community must be protected against the threat of shame. So we know that guilt and forgiveness are central themes of the gospel because we are all guilty. If we're honest, we're all guilty, and we all need forgiveness. But isn't it interesting that the very first recorded consequence of sin is actually shame? Shame? Adam and Eve went from being naked and without shame in Genesis 2 to becoming overwhelmed by their shame in Genesis 3. And as a result, they desperately tried to hide themselves from each other and hide themselves from the all-knowing, all-present God. In our Western world, we aren't quite as familiar with the issue of shame because we haven't traditionally lived in an honor-shame culture. But that has begun to change. Because cancel culture is a kind of shame-based culture. That's true on the right, and it's true on the left. If you say or do the wrong thing in a cancel culture, what happens to you? You are in danger of becoming socially unacceptable, relationally unclean, and ultimately blocked, unfriended, or cast aside. Canceled. And there's little to no grace in a shame-based culture. There's only marginalization, death, or groveling. I suspect that shame is at the center of much of our relational brokenness today, of the loneliness and the marginalization that many of us experience, even when we're sitting right here, all together, in this very room. In the words of Ed Welch, guilt lives in the courtroom where you stand alone before the judge. The guilty person needs forgiveness, and we do need that. Shame lives in the community. It says you don't belong. You are unacceptable, unclean, and disgraced. The shamed person feels worthless, expects rejection, and needs cleansing. Fellowship, love, and acceptance. The very things the gospel offers. Now, the experience of shame is tricky because it's not simply about guilt or innocence. Shame can definitely be the result of evil things that we have done or thought. But it can also be the result of sinful things done to us or around us. I know a dear Christian brother who was assaulted as a small child. And even now in his 40s, he confesses that he still thinks about it every single week. I know a woman in her 70s who still carries a kind of shame because she grew up in such poverty and filth. It sticks to you. Even when you're a victim, even when you're near it, it sticks to you. Makes you feel unclean, unworthy. On the outside. Perhaps you've never considered the impact of shame in your own life. Or maybe you felt it, but you didn't have the words to describe it, the language to name it. But it's probably there in each of you. And there's a pretty simple way to identify shame in your life. You guys ready? It's this. Whatever you want to hide is probably a source of shame in your life. Whatever you want to hide is probably a source of shame in your life. So I want you to take a few seconds and think about it. I'm not going to have you raise your hand or share what you come up with. Don't worry. I won't shame you. But I want you to take a few seconds and ask yourself the question, what is it you want to hide? And I want you to actually do it, okay? Close your eyes. What is it that you want to hide? What comes to mind? You got something? I know I'm poking some sensitive spots here. Now, whatever that is, here's another question. Why is shame such a threat to our life and community? Why is it such a threat? Well, when you struggle with shame, how do you function in a community? Like Adam and Eve, you end up hiding from others so they won't get to know the real you. There's lots of ways you can do that. You try to cover your shame with ridiculous things like fig leaves, or money, or religion, or sports, or grades, or humor, or self-harm, or the appearance of success, or spirituality. You feel unclean or unworthy, so you live in constant fear. Fear that you're not really wanted, or that you'll be the last kid picked again, even though you're in your 70s. Or fear that people will finally see you for who you really are, and they will turn away. I mean, this actually happened to you. Shame causes some of us to make fun of ourselves so others can't laugh at us first. It causes some of us to hide our sins lest we be exposed and then rejected because we don't expect to find grace. It causes some of us to always be on the defensive, always fighting, because any possible slight or critique is an existential threat to our very being. Because shame has infected us at the deepest level. Simply put, shame destroys community. And as Christians, when we shame one another through sarcasm or gossip or unkind words or thoughtlessness or harsh criticism, what does it do? It feeds the beast, and it confirms our deepest fears that we really are unclean, that we don't really belong, that the gospel really is too good to be true, that Jesus is not enough for me. Shame is a community killer, and shame is a gospel denier. So as Christians, we must protect our restored life in community against the constant threat of shame. How do we do that? I believe we do it through grace. The opposite of shame is honor, but the antidote to shame is grace, undeserved favor. The bad news of the gospel is that God knows who you really are. You can't hide in the garden. He knows what you have done. He knows what has been done to you. He knows your friends, your family, your enemies, your credit rating, and your search history. He knows the deepest, darkest corners of your heart. He knows what you want to hide. And yet, he loves us. And yet, in Christ Jesus, God has not turned away from us, but has drawn near to us. The good news of the gospel is not that Jesus ignores our shame and our guilt. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus has borne both our shame and our guilt upon himself in order to snuff it out and make us forgiven and clean once and for all. On the cross, Jesus was naked, exposed, rejected, a terrifying spectacle of public shame. Hebrews 12:2 says that Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. And he did that so that our guilt might be paid for and our shame covered once and for all in him. He lived our worst fears so that we don't have to. So that by grace through faith in Jesus, we might now stand together as a community with a new identity that is firm and unchanging and stable. In the language of Ephesians 1, we are now blessed, chosen, blameless, adopted, and redeemed in Jesus. If God has once for all covered our sin and our shame by means of his grace in Christ, then that means that we don't have to hide from each other anymore. We don't have to pretend we're something that we're not. We don't have to be on the defensive anymore. We don't have to hide ourselves from each other or from God. This doesn't mean that we have to share every detail of our shame with everyone around us. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that if it would be helpful for you, that you could. And you would find grace. A reminder that shame no longer has the final word. You have been made clean, redeemed. You've been brought near through Jesus, a great personal sacrifice to himself. Not because you're good enough, not because you're smart enough, but because he loves you. We can be fully known because we have been fully accepted in Jesus. And that also means that we are now then free, individually and together, to break free of our enslavement to sin and shame, to no longer let it rule over our lives and our thoughts and our feelings, and to now obey Paul's command in Ephesians 4, verses 22 through 24, where he calls on us to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on a new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Grace empowers us to repent and to believe, to put off the old and to put on the new, to escape the darkness and to enter into the light without fear and without shame. Grace enables us to walk with one another in truth and love and to stop tearing each other down and start building each other up. Because we are now in Christ members of one another, one body, one Lord, one gospel. Grace protects our life in community. So let us, as God's people, in the words of Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Our life in community has been broken by sin. Our life in community is being restored through Christ in his church. And so our life in community must be protected by means of the shame-destroying grace of God in Christ. God's plan to reach the nations is to make himself known through the church, through the kind of grace-filled community that is no longer trapped in the world of Genesis 3, but has now been free to experience the wholeness and restoration of Ephesians 1 through 4. Brothers and sisters, that is what missions is all about. That is the mission. And it's not just my mission or Naomi's mission. It's also your mission, because we're in this thing together. Your life in community here is one of God's primary means of creating the kind of church environment capable of preparing, sending, and supporting missionary workers across the world, people like me and Naomi. And we thank you for doing just that toward us over the last 4.5 years. But we're also in this thing together because your life in community right here is also God's ordained vehicle to make Jesus known right here. You are the rescue plan. You are the sent ones, right where you are, in your neighborhoods, in your workplaces, in your classrooms, in your families. So my request to all of you as we leave is this. Are you ready? Final word. I can say whatever I want, right? You can't kick me out now. Be the people God has called you to be. be the people that Christ died for, to be light and truth and hope and love to every single person that you meet, individually and together. And don't just do it on accident. Be intentional. Love your neighbor. Love your classmate. Love your coworker. Invite them to see, to experience a glimpse of the way the world was meant to be. The way the world one day will be. As you bring your non-believing friends into this community, in your home, at a street party, on a Sunday morning, you will not be a perfect community to them. You will give a very imperfect representation of the goodness of the gospel. Because the church isn't the answer, but you are a signpost. This imperfect community is designed to point people to a perfect God who will take away their shame, take away their fear, take away their guilt. Be the good news together. And for any of you who haven't yet decided if this Jesus thing is for you, my last word to you, he's worth it. He transforms broken, sinful people. And he creates life where there is death. So what he does, is what he loves to do. He did it to 15-year-old Joshua. Stupid, suicidal kid. And he'll do it for you. If you'll reject the lie and embrace the truth, and his name is Jesus. Let me pray. Father, may you bring life from the dead. May you cause growth and goodness. May you fill the world with the goodness of Jesus. Thank you for letting us taste your grace today and know that it's enough. In Jesus' name, amen.